In the book of 1 Thessalonians, at each chapter ends, Paul the Apostle makes a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 5, Paul begins in verse 1, and he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now, I pointed out that the word times means the chronology, and the word seasons means the characteristics. And he's writing to the believers, and he says, you don't need me to tell you about the chronology or the characteristics and when I write to you. And he tells them the reason why in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes like a thief in the night." Now, I'm reviewing, and maybe a lot of you weren't here last week, so forgive me, but I just want to touch lightly on kind of what I covered, because I want to move in down to verse 12. The day of the Lord mentioned in the second verse is a reference to what we commonly hear referred to as the tribulation period. And some feel that it goes beyond the tribulation period, that it even goes into the millennium or the kingdom age, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, again, in case you're confused, I believe that these are the sequence of events, that the next thing to happen on God's prophetic time calendar is the rapture of the church. And we looked at that in depth at the end of chapter 4, where Paul says, "The dead in Christ shall rise, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That the Lord will come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then there's the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and then there's the translation of those who are living to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we went into great depth and detail about what that rapture is and who will be raptured. The church, the body of Christ, is caught up to meet the Lord. That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And then as far as the sequence of events is concerned, the next thing that will happen will be the revelation of the man of sin, commonly known as the Antichrist. Anti because he takes the place of Christ, and that people think he's the Messiah, and anti and that he's against Christ as well. Now, he comes and takes over the world. He becomes a world ruler. Now, this is going to take place, interesting, during a time where there's a vacuum of leadership. Has there ever been a time in the world where there's a greater vacuum of leadership, especially in the United States of America? It's like, what is going on? And so during this time, the world will be one. It will be unified. And he will be a world ruler. The world will be brought under his rule. And he will make a covenant or a peace agreement with the nation of Israel for 7 years. The seven-year period is known as the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the 7 years of tribulation. And during this time, at the end of which, the last 3.5 years, God will be pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. At the end of it, Jesus Christ returns. Revelation chapter 19. So the rapture, the revelation of the Antichrist, covenant with Israel for 7 years. First three, a time of peace. Second three will be a time of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. It will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then it will usher into 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will reign upon earth, known as the millennium thousand, or the kingdom age of Jesus Christ. But the question that Paul is dealing with in this chapter is, will the church be on the earth during the day of the Lord, during the time of the tribulation? And he says in verse 2, "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So he's saying here that they will say peace and safety, the beginning of the tribulation, then sudden destruction comes upon them like a woman who is pregnant and she starts labor pains and there's no escape. You have to go through with that delivery of that baby. So he's describing the world during the time of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. And then he starts in verse 4 and says, but you, brethren. Now, as I pointed out last Sunday night, you need to note the references there to they and ye. So the they is a reference to the unbelievers, the non-Christians, here on earth, miss the rapture and go through the tribulation. The ye, brethren, obviously is a reference to the believers. And he says in verse 4, but ye, brethren, not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all the children of the day and children of the night, or children of the light. Children of the day, not children of the night, excuse me, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunk are drunken in the night. But let us, again the believers who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, reason number one the church won't go through the tribulation is that we are, as the church, children of the day and children of the light, and the world is described as children of the night, and that the tribulation will be a time of darkness, and that we, as the children of the day and the night, or the light, we won't be here during that time to pass through that time of tribulation. Then the second reason that he gave that we will not go through this time of tribulation is in verses 9 and 10. And that is that we are not appointed unto wrath. I want you to notice that. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So the tribulation is a time of God's wrath. And you need to make an important note here that the tribulation has as its source God when he pours out his wrath. But as Christians right now, we go through tribulation and the source is the world and it's our flesh and it's the devil. But God is not going to pour out his wrath upon his own people, his bride, the church. And now, I stopped at that point and I gave you some reasons from other portions of Scripture and other thoughts from the Scriptures as to why the church should not go through the tribulation. One of them was the chronology of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, John is given kind of a picture of how it's all going to lay out. In John chapter Revelation 1, verse 9, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Seen, are, and hereafter. And that actually breaks down to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, chapters 4 and 5, and the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 6 through 19. After chapters 4 and 5, the church is never mentioned on the earth during the time of the tribulation. So just the chronology of the book of Revelation, as you study it, the church is gone. Then in Revelation 3, verse 10, there's the direct promise to the church of Philadelphia that God would keep them from the hour of tribulation. And then there's the doctrine of intimacy, that nothing has to happen before the church is raptured. If you believe that the church was raptured in the middle of the trib or at the end of the trib, you'd be looking for the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation or signs and wonders rather than living in expectation that Jesus Christ should come again, which Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare you a place. If I go, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but I mentioned that I would give a couple other reasons why I believe that the tribulation is before, or the rapture is before the tribulation. One of them is that it lends itself to a literal interpretation of Scripture. You don't have to allegorize it. You don't have to spiritualize it. You just take the Scriptures at their face value, that the plain sense makes good sense, and then you seek no other sense. And then second, another reason would be the nature of the tribulation, the 70th week. And I've already touched on that to some degree. It's a time of darkness. It's a time of wrath. And we are children of the day. We're children of the light. And God's not appointed us unto wrath. And then the very purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is primarily twofold. It is to punish the ungodly, Christ-rejecting world for their sin. And then secondly, it's to prepare Israel for their Messiah. It's to prepare Israel for the second coming. And then the fourth reason I would give tonight, in addition, is the nature of the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and it's inconsistent to think that Christ would punish his bride or pour his wrath upon his bride before the wedding feast in heaven. And then fifthly, I would say the work of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians in a series. Won't be till January, but we're going to go through that. And what that means is that there's something holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. Paul says, he that is holding back will hold back or restrain until it be taken out of the way. So there's something in the world right now, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, something in the world right now that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. You've seen the crazy advertisements that the Messiah is in London living in an apartment right now and so forth, or that the Antichrist is here. A lot of Christians think the Antichrist is already here and that he's on the scene. But there's something holding him back. And I'm making the long story short because I don't want to go into this, but I think the only thing that can hold the Antichrist back is the Holy Spirit in the church. The church is the salt of the earth. It's the light of the world. For the world to get dark, the church has to go out. For the world to get corrupt, the salt has to be removed. In the ancient world, salt was a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. They used salt to rub in their meat to keep the meat from getting petrified or for getting diseased or bad, turning bad. So they'd rub the salt in. So the church is the salt of the earth. The church is the light of the world. And I believe that when the church is taking out, that the restraining force of the Holy Spirit will pull back and that evil will ensue. It's like lifting up the floodgates and the flood just comes in of iniquity. It's taking out the light. When you turn out the light, what happens? The room gets pretty dark, right? So when you take out there, and try to imagine a world right now where there's no Christians. Maybe if you're here tonight and you're an atheist or a God rejecter, yeah, preach it, brother. But try to imagine that. You know, a lot of orphanages are run by Christians. A lot of social work is done by Christians. A lot of hospitals are run by Christians. A lot of people are fed by Christians. There's a lot of love and help and good things that are being done by Christians in the world. I have a book in my library, and it's a book all about the influence that Christianity and Christians have had on the world. Amazing. We have public schools, we have hospitals, we have philanthropy and care, we have women being elevated to their rightful place. Go to parts of the world right now. Get on a plane, go somewhere in the world right now where Christianity has hardly any, zero influence, and find out what kind of a culture you have. The reason we have so many liberties and blessings and benefits in the Western world is because of Christianity. Go to a part of the world right now where Christianity has had very little influence. It's dark. You can feel the evil. You can feel the darkness. You can feel the corruption. But the more Christians are lacking influence, the more wicked the world's going to be. But try to imagine that instantly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, every Christian is gone off planet Earth. There's going to be moral corruption like you've never seen before, and darkness on this earth. So it lends itself to the whole idea that the church is caught up to meet the Lord before the day of God's wrath is poured out. And I'll give you just one last reason, and then I'll move on, and that is the pictures in typology. Now, I don't think that this is the strongest biblical argument, but it only stands to reason that in the Old Testament, what do you mean by typology? By typology, I mean in the Old Testament, a historical picture or narrative, a story in the Old Testament that's historically true that pictures a spiritual reality in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. The first one that I would give would be that of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? God destroyed all flesh on the earth by a flood. I happen to believe in a worldwide flood that literally came, that there was really a boat that held all these animals, and that God destroyed all flesh upon the earth. But Noah, the righteous man, and his family were safe in the ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. One door, God himself supernaturally shut the door, and before the rains came down, they were in the ark and they were lifted up safely over the flood. And then it landed on Mount Ararat and they went out to repopulate the earth. So it is consistent with God that he would not wipe out the righteous with the unrighteous, but save them alive. And then there's the story of Rahab in the city of Jericho. She was a prostitute. She was running a house of ill repute. But she came to believe in the God of Israel. Everyone's getting down on God for killing all the Canaanites. What about the Canaanites that believed in God and God saved them when they got into the land? There's many cases of that. And then Rahab shows up in Matthew chapter 1 in the very lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Rahab was spared while everyone else in Jericho was destroyed, and she let out this scarlet cord down her window, and many see in a picture the blood of Jesus Christ and that she saved from the wrath to come. How about the children of Israel? They came out of Egypt and they were spared by the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. And then there's another case, and that is the case of Lot. We're all familiar with the story of Lot and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe that there was a literal city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would seem best that it was probably somewhere down around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And that God, because of their wickedness, actually rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before that happened, Lot and his wife were safely brought out of the city before the destruction came upon them. So as you go through, it is consistent with God in the Old Testament in what we call typology or pictures that they prefigure that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. But now we come to verse 12 of chapter 5, and we close this chapter with Paul talking about the Christian's life in three areas. In the church, his relationship to leadership, to one another in fellowship, and thirdly, in worship. So those are the three areas he covers in closing. That how shall we then live? Well, we should live in submitting to spiritual leadership. We should live in fellowship with one another. And then we should live in the worship of God. Verses 12 and 13, believers in the church, their relationship to the spiritual leaders. Notice it with me. He says in verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren," or "we plead with you, we beg you, brethren." He's talking to the believers. "Know them which labor among you." He's talking about their spiritual leaders. "And are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly," verse 13, "in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now, Paul describes their spiritual leaders, or we would call pastors. He says they work hard. Notice that in verse 12, which labor among you. The word labor there means wearisome toil. Sometimes people get the idea that a pastor only works for 1 hour on Sunday morning, and then he just plays golf the rest of the week or surfs the rest of the week. What do you do all week? The ministry is hard work, and there's never enough days in the week. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well, that word rule means labor, be counted of double honor, especially they, again, who labor in the word and in doctrine. So they're working hard. And then in verse 12, they are over you in the Lord. They're over you. God has placed them as your spiritual leaders in the church. But the problem is they're also among you as well as over you. You know, the word pastor that we most commonly use for our minister is actually Latin for the word shepherd. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. Conveys the idea that God's people are sheep, and that I am an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and that my job is to protect the sheep and to feed the sheep and to lead the sheep. That's the chief job of the shepherd, is to lead them and to feed them and to protect them and to serve them. Now, there's no question about it, sheep are dumb. Just thought I would encourage you. And sheep are messy. And they need a lot of attention. They need a lot of care. That's why it's a lot of work to be a pastor, because you have to deal with so many sheep that sometimes do silly things. But we have to be loving and patient and kind and committed to feeding the sheep. Jesus told Peter, we touched on it this morning, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Every time the Bible tells the pastor to preach the word, he's saying that you feeding the sheep by preaching the word or teaching the word of God. So they were over them, so they were shepherds, but they're also among them. Do you know that I am a shepherd, but I'm also a sheep? I'm one of you. I'm your brother in Christ. I need sheep fellowship. I have sheep needs just like you do. I need prayers. I need fellowship. I need encouragement. I thank God for this church. I'm a part of this church. I thank God for the fellowship. It's not just me standing on this pulpit and teaching you the Bible. I need your prayers and your encouragement, and I appreciate when people will come up to me and, Pastor John, how can we pray for you? Or, you know, what can we do to pray for you this week? And instead of just, you know, Pastor John, I need your help, Pastor John, I want to encourage you and pray for you. Because I am both a shepherd, but I'm also a sheep, and I have sheep needs, and I need the body of Christ just like you do. So we're one together in this thing, Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd. So I think the image there should be that we are, as spiritual leaders, servant leadership. The New Testament picture of spiritual leaders is not that they are over the flock to control it for them to minister to Him, but they're under the flock to serve. Servant leadership. Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. Myself and the other pastors here on staff, we are here to serve you. We're here to serve you. We're here to pray for you and to encourage you and to share God's word with you and to serve you. Yes, there's times that we need perhaps maybe to admonish you or challenge you. And there even is such a thing as church discipline sometimes when people get out of line. But it's all to be done in love with the servant's heart, in humble authority given to us by God. And then notice the third thing about these leaders in verse 12, they admonish you. So they are working hard, laboring among you, they are over you, and they admonish you. It means they put you in mind. This involves warning them. This involves disciplining them and challenging them lovingly all through and with the Word of God. Now we see how the congregation should respond to its leaders and what attitude they should have toward its pastors. Notice it in verse 12, know them. It means to appreciate them and to respect them. Don't gossip about them, don't backbite about them, don't attack them, don't seek to undermine them, but honor them and appreciate them and respect them. And then secondly, to esteem them, verse 13, very highly in love. The NIV translates that, verse 13, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Value them. And then thirdly, verse 13, live in peace with them. Now, I'm not making this up because I'm a pastor and I want you to be nice to me. As I'm reading this, I thought, this would make a great sermon. I should preach on this. But this is taken right out of this text. Know them, esteem them very highly in love, live with them, verse 13, and be at peace with them. And then jump down, because it ties in with his thoughts, to verse 25. We'll get there in a moment. Pray for them. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's asking them to pray for him and for the other leaders that is with him. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 17, I would add another thing. It says, be obedient unto them. Be obedient unto them, or submit to the leadership that God has placed over you. Now we move, secondly, to verses 14 and 15, and we're not looking at the relationship of the pastor and the people, but now we're looking at the relationship of the people with one another in the fellowship. Notice that verse 14 and 15, he says, now, we exhort you, brethren. See, he's still talking to the believers. Warn them that are unruly. Now, we usually read verse 14 in the context of thinking that the spiritual leaders do this, but this is believer to believer. He's talking to the brethren, and he's saying, you should warn one another. You should seek to comfort the feeble-minded, verse 14. You should support the weak, and you should be patient toward all. The word men is italicized, so it's not there in the original. And then verse 15, he says, see that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now, I want you to notice these categories that you as believers, now this is where you come into the picture. If you're a Christian and you're a part of this church, you have a responsibility to others in the fellowship. Now, he names three types of people that need special care in the family of God. This is where we see every member a minister. First of all, he says in verse 14, he speaks of the idlers. Now, exhort, brethren, them that are unruly. The word unruly means that they're idle. It means to step out of rank or to be careless or out of line. So you're to warn them. Then second are those that are timid. Verse 14. In the King James, it has feeble-minded. Not the best translation. It's actually a reference to faint-hearted or small-souled. It sounds like a character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Small Soul. Those that are discouraged, those that are weak. You know, after church tonight, when you're here, you need to find somebody to pray for, to encourage, and you know, and seek to build them up. It takes everyone. It takes a village to raise a family or a child. And that's true in a church. We are part of a family, and we need to encourage one another, comfort them, encourage them. And then thirdly, it's the weak. So the idlers, the timid, and the weak. That means those who are spiritually weak. And perhaps they've fallen into sin. As a pastor for many years, how often I've seen this. People who just keep stumbling and keep falling and keep backsliding. And we need to pray and be patient and exhort them and encourage them. we don't need to just get, you know, kick them out of the family of God, but we need to pray for them. They fall into sin, we need to pray. The Bible says, you which are spiritual, seek to restore them in a spirit of meekness and consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then in verse 14, generally to just all men, literally to all, be patient, which it means, verse 14, long suffering. It takes a lot of patience to raise a child, does it not? You that have been parents and you raise your children. You have to be very patient when they're learning to eat, you know, how they hold their spoon and their fork and how they drink and they spill their milk and they learn to walk and they do things. And so, you know, you can't, when they're 2 years old, you can't say, grow up! Can't you do anything right? You have to be patient. And there's a lot of babies in the church. And we have to pray and be patient and nurture them and try to encourage them to mature and to grow in the things of the Lord and to bear God's fruit. And then verse 15, don't take revenge. I love that. Don't render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and outside the body of Christ to all men. If someone honks at you, you don't have to honk back. If someone yells at you, you don't have to yell back. Don't render evil for evil to these individuals. So very, very important. Now, we move into another area. We move into the area of worship. Verse 16 to 22. I want you to follow with me as we read it. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, he moves from the pastor and the people and the pastor, the people and the people, to our worship. Everything we do should flow out of our worship. Our worship is we bow down and worship God and ascribe to Him worth and praise and honor and glory. All that we do should flow out of our worship. And I believe that these verses cover public worship. All the verbs are plural. And the prophesying, verse 20, is obviously in the public assembly. And the holy kiss, verse 26, is obviously in the public assembly in the church. And in verse 27, the reading of this letter is to be public. So Paul issues seven instructions with regard to our worship. Now I want you to notice them. In verse 16, there is rejoice always. In the King James Bible, it's rejoice evermore. Now, we hear about the scripture in John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, that it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible, but not in the Greek translation. The shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always, or rejoice evermore. And then we have pray without ceasing. So our worship is to be celebratory, is to be rejoicing. And then we're to pray continually. Now, this is not an action, this is an attitude. God isn't saying that you have to get on your knees, close your eyes, fold your hands, and pray. And you can't eat, you can't sleep, and you can't go to work. You have to pray without ceasing. You know, you could read that and go, oh man, I can't do anything fun anymore. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an attitude that we should continually pray. In Luke chapter 18, men ought always to pray and never faint. Pray when you drive, you pray when you do your work, you pray when you're coming and going, you pray every time you're doing anything. You're constantly praying and talking to God and meditating on God. Then notice thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that verse, but I want you to notice that God's will for your life is for you to be thankful. I know that's hard. I shouldn't probably disclose this, but I have a natural tendency to look on the negative. My wife sometimes calls me Mr. Negative. That's my nickname. It just kind of flows naturally from me. The glass is half full. You know, the room isn't perfectly clean, or why can't that be? It can be really, really good, but it could be a little better, in my opinion. You know, it's never quite good enough. I guess you call them perfectionists, you know? And so sometimes I'm not always thankful. I'm not always appreciative. But, you know, I'm working on it. Pray for me, okay? You're looking at me like, I can't believe it, Pastor Miller. Like that was just the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You thought I glowed in the dark, right? No. I get crabby, I complain, I gripe, it's nothing's ever good enough. And I stop to forget how good God is. I stop and I forget to count my blessings. I'm excited about Thanksgiving. I hope we never lose a thankful heart. You need to come that Wednesday night because we're going to have a special, great, awesome time of worship, and I'm going to be preaching a message on reasons for being grateful. But the Bible says God's will for us is that we, in everything, give thanks. And I want you to notice, it doesn't say for everything. Sometimes Christians get this messed up and think, we're supposed to praise God for my car that blew up. No, that's just flat out stupid. I just praise God that my car blew up or that I got cancer. No, we're not praising God for everything. We're praising God in everything. There's a big difference. And you know what it means? It means that no matter what happens, God can use it for our good and for His glory. Amen? If we respond properly. All the reverses, all the difficulty, all the problems that you face can be used for good in your life and the glory of God if you respond properly to them. Same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Same trial that makes a person better makes another person bitter. You ever known somebody that's gone through life and had all kinds of bitter experiences, but they're sweet? They know how to make lemonade. They know how to take the bitter experiences of life and squeeze sweetness out of that. Those are the kind of people I like to be around. There's other people who, anytime the road gets bumpy or the road gets rocky or the going gets rough, they freak out. They're always praying, Lord, just let everything go smooth. Let the wind be at my back. Let the road be slightly downhill. And let everyone be nice to me today in Jesus' name. And anytime they face any opposition, they just go to pieces. They're spiritual pygmies. They're not growing in the things of God. The only way that you can grow is through adversity. The only way you can grow is through trials and trouble and difficulties. It's like the young guy that came to the pastor. He said, Pastor, will you pray for me? I need patience. Pastor reached out and said, Lord, send the trial, the trouble, the tribulation, the difficulty. And the kid stopped. I said, Pastor, wait. You must have misunderstood me. I ask you to pray for patience. He says, young man, tribulation works patience. There's no shortcuts. I can imagine the kid said, forget it then. I don't want it. So we need to respond with a grateful heart, with an attitude of gratitude. We need to be thankful and joyful in all things. Read the book of Philippians. The theme is joy. And then number four is verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit is a person? And He's subject to personal treatment? So you can quench Him, you can grieve Him, you can lie to Him. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? By disobedience to God and by sin in our life? Do you know if you're thinking about things that are sinful, you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? If you're saying words that are unkind to one another, you're grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit? You know what that means? That when the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched, it means that you're causing Him pain. It indicates that He is a person, that He's caused pain. He's not just a force. He's the third person of the Godhead. And I would say the same is true of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you mistreat your wife, or you mistreat your husband, or you mistreat your children, or you mistreat friends or family or co-workers, you're quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. We want to be obedient to God and yielded to the Spirit. We want to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we need to stop what is sinful and wrong and turn and ask God to forgive us, and not grieve or quench or resist the Holy Spirit. And then fifthly, notice in verse 20, and I'll tie in verse 27, we need to listen to God's Word. Notice in verse 20, He says, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Now, I know that commonly this is interpreted as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that it's in gift, and that the despise not prophecy is the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it can also be applied to the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is read, we're not supposed to despise it. We're supposed to listen to it. Let God's Word have free course. And then jump down to verse 27. I charge you before the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Did you know that when the church gathers publicly, one of the things the New Testament tells us to actually do when we gather is read the Bible publicly out loud? If you go to a church and they don't open the Bible and they don't read the Bible, find another church. The Bible tells us when we gather that it should be read, and it should all be read. You know, if I didn't say anything, some of you are going to go, amen, that's a good idea. But if I didn't say anything and I just read the Bible, you came and we read the Bible, there would be value in that. This is one of the many reasons when I preach, I read verses and I have you follow with me and I read from the Word of God. I want you to see it with your eyes. I want you to hear it with your ears. I don't mean to sound scolding, but I actually want you to see it in the Bible. If you don't come with the Bible, then take it out of the pew rack. Or fire the thing up on your phone or on your iPad, whatever it might be. But look at the words, read them, see them, hear them, so that you know the Word of the Lord is being read. Because you know when God's Word is being read to God's people, do you know God is speaking? Someone might say, what did you hear in church? Well, I heard God speak. Really? Yeah. We read the first epistle of Thessalonians. God spoke to us. If I did nothing on Sunday morning but read the Bible to you, made a few comments, but just read the Bible, you know the Bible is more important than what I say about it? And I don't ever want to get in the way of what the Bible has to say. More important is to hear God speak rather than me speak. This is why I love to teach a chunk of Scripture and read it and explain it and apply it in its context. So you're getting God's Word. And in the Bible, we're told in the assembly, when you get together with other Christians and you're having coffee, you're meeting Starbucks, you have a home Bible study, just open the Bible and read it. Just read it together. Just read the Word of God. Let it soak into your heart. Read it to yourself. Read it with other people. Read it in your marriage. Read it in your home. Read it in your family. When you come to church, of all places that you should hear the Bible being read, it should be at church, and especially from the minister, from the pulpit. Listen to God's Word. And then number 6, verse 21, prove all things. So as you hear God's Word, you need to test everything by the Word of the Lord. Whenever a pastor is preaching or teaching, you have to ask yourself, is that what the Bible really means or says? And then number 7, live holy lives, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Every form of evil. Stay away from all kinds of things that are evil. It's an exhortation to live holy lives. Then in verse 23 to 28 is the conclusion. Paul says, the very God of peace. Matter of fact, it's kind of a closing salutation and prayer. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that has called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I don't freak out on that, by the way. You're thinking, did I just read that in the Bible? At that time, in that part of the world, they didn't do handshakes. They kissed. And if you go to that part of the world today and you meet people in that part of the world today, men will kiss men. That's not a smack on the lips. It's a kiss on the cheek or the side of the cheek. And in Europe, it's quite common, but it's a kiss. It's a kiss. There's a brother in our church that kisses me every Sunday. I'm up here after service, and he kisses me on both sides of my cheeks, and I'm fine with that. It's a greeting. But to transfer it into our modern, it would be shake each other's hand. Instead of a holy kiss, it's a holy shake. Some of you guys go, oh, shucks, I had a sister across the church there I wanted to greet tonight. I'm kidding. It's like, give them a holy handshake or give them a holy hug. And if you give them a holy hug, make sure it's a holy hug. But it's greeting one another. It's basically saying, greet one another. Don't just come into church like, you know, I don't want to say hi to anybody. As soon as church is over, boom, get out of here before anyone says hi to me. I know I had to kick everyone out quite quickly after first service this morning. I preached for an hour and 5 minutes. I broke my revival record. And after service was over, I had to say, get your kids and get out of here quick. But you ever see people leaving church sometimes? They look like rats fleeing a sinking ship. What's with that? I've driven down the street before and seen churches getting out and people coming out of church. It's like, let me out of here. It's like, yeah, they've just been tortured for an hour. Oh God, thank God I'm free at last. It's over, you know. It's sad. It's so neat when church is over and people pray with each other and greet one another and hug one another. And if it's a holy kiss, you can do holy kisses. That's fine. But make sure it's a holy kiss, holy hug, holy handshake, whatever it might be. But you're praying for one another. And all of this is in the context of the Lord's soon return. So he prays for their sanctification in verse 23. He affirms God's faithfulness in verse 24. Faithful is he that calls you, also will do it. He asks for their prayers in verse 25. And Paul calls them to greet each other in verse 26. And then Paul insists that this letter be read publicly. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That's what we've done. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So he opens with the grace of God, chapter 1, verse 1, and he ends with the grace of God, chapter 5, verse 28. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We rely upon God's grace when we suffer, and by grace, Jesus Christ will take us home to meet him one day in heaven. Amen? But the main thing tonight is to make sure that you're saved by grace. Make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're born again. Make sure that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. And if you're here tonight and you don't know that you are a Christian, you need to pray and say, God, forgive my sins. come into my heart and become my Savior. I trust in you. I surrender to you. I give you my life. You need a little white flag needs to go up in your heart. I surrender. I'm going to take self off the throne, and I'm going to put Christ on the throne. You, everybody has a little throne in their heart, and either self is on the throne or Christ is on the throne. Who sits on the throne of your heart tonight? Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, you open the door, I'll come in, and I'll have fellowship with you." Have you opened the door of your heart? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? If you haven't, why not? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.